theme of that hymn and prayer is that God would send out messengers, send out those who will take the gospel, be the heralds of that great news. And if you notice the verse at the heading of that psalm is out of Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Our Old Testament lesson is also from the prophet Isaiah chapter 61. So if you turn to Isaiah 61 and we'll read the first three verses and then also verses 10 and 11. We're beginning the second half of the book of Acts this morning, and it's the beginning of the great missionary journeys of Paul, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this theme of going out, but actually being sent out, not by necessarily churches, but send thou, O Lord, to every place. So hear God's word, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament and sermon text this morning is from Acts 13 and the first four verses. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson begins at the very end of Matthew's gospel, what you know as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And then we're also going to read over in Acts chapter 9. So this is before Christ's ascension into heaven to his 11 disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, going back and being reminded of the Lord's calling Saul, that persecutor, and converting him. And he had a special commission for Saul. Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, in Christ you have revealed your glory among the nations. Preserve the works of your mercy, that your church throughout the world may persevere with steadfast faith in the confession of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I'd ask you to be seated, but you're already seated. I forgot to have you stand. So. We're in Acts chapter 13. And the first three verses, primarily part of verse 4. But we could call this the commissioning, I guess, or the sending of Barnabas and Saul. Called for a mission. Sent, and they are off, Barnabas and Saul. That's basically the send-off here. And so the journey begins, or we could say it rather continues. And the journey, I don't mean of necessarily Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, but the journey continues of the gospel advance from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Because if we look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where that great commission is restated by the Lord just before he ascends into heaven, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we've seen so far in the first 12 chapters how they were witnesses, the apostles were, to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and now to the end of the earth they go. They're off. So Acts 13 begins this gospel conquest of the nations, and it begins the mission journeys of Paul and Barnabas. But first they are commissioned, or maybe we could say recommissioned, in the sense that Saul already was told at his conversion that he was going to be a witness to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. And so here we have this sending off and this commissioning again. We've just finished chapter 12, Herod's dead. But chapter 13, and especially verses 2 and 3 and 4, they really remind us that while Herod's dead, the Holy Spirit is alive and active in his church. And he's continuing to be active in his church to today. And so as we look at these verses, the purpose here that I'd have for you is to know that the Holy Spirit is God. He's a person, as we think of persons in the Godhead. But he is God. He is one with God. And secondly, to see the Holy Spirit's work in the church at Antioch, and as we see his work in this extraordinary manner here at Antioch, to draw parallels to his work in the church to today, and particularly to our congregation. And thirdly, to know how the church is to operate and to fulfill its orders. And what does that even mean? And finally, from a historical context, we see here how the gospel advances from Antioch to the end of the earth. So let's look here at point one there in your notes, the operations of the church at Antioch. And two key words you could have there is furnished and working. Furnished and working. The first mention of Antioch is not here, now in the church that was at Antioch. The first mention is back in chapter 11, verse 19, where Paul, or I should say Luke, kind of gives us a flashback after the gospel was taken toward Cornelius, that Gentile, that Roman centurion, by Peter, and there was debate about whether that was proper or not. Well, then Luke takes us back at Acts 11, 19. Says, by the way, that scattering that took place after the persecution of Stephen, it caused the gospel to go as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they were at first preaching to Jews only, but then there were some Cyrenians who came to Antioch and started preaching to the Hellenists. And the hand of the Lord was there, and the word of God grew, and many were added and turned to the Lord. And the church at Jerusalem, Mother Jerusalem, heard that and sent up Barnabas. And Barnabas saw the grace of God and was just filled with gladness. And he goes hiking after Saul of Tarsus. I said, he could help me. So he goes and finds Saul of Tarsus and brings him in there for a year. They're teaching the assembly at Antioch. Disciples are being made, and disciples are first called Christians at Antioch, chapter 11, verse 26. And while this is going on, prophets come up from Jerusalem, and one by the name of Agabus says, hey, there's going to be a famine. The Lord has showed me there's going to be a famine throughout the world in the days of Claudius Caesar. And those Christians at Antioch begin collecting. And they say, hey, Saul, Barnabas, we're going to send this money with you down to the elders at Jerusalem. So that's the first mention. And the second mention of Antioch comes here in chapter 13, verse 1, or actually right there at chapter 12, verse 25, where Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem from taking the money. And they bring back John, whose surname was Mark. And we met him back in chapter 12, verse 12, because it was at his mother's house where Peter came knocking that night when the angel miraculously delivered him from Herod's prison. So we have all these connecting links of the story, but we have Antioch here. Antioch was on the way to becoming a second major center of Christendom after Jerusalem. It was a flourishing center, a flourishing church. And it was flourishing because the Holy Spirit had furnished her with gifts. Verse 1 tells us there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, we already met Agabus and other prophets, and we've known Barnabas is there and Saul, but others are mentioned there in verse 1. Prophets and teachers. So he's furnished them with gifts, gifted men. And it's flourishing because they're not just sitting there in their rich gifts and so forth. They're working. Verse 2 tells us they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. So who were these that were ministering to the Lord and fasting? Well, we don't know all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but five teachers and prophets are listed here in verse 1. Barnabas is listed first. He's been an active soul here from about Acts chapter 4 on, or chapter 2 on. We've seen Barnabas, the son of encouragement, really gifted in exhorting and encouraging other saints. And then there's mentioned Simeon the Black. Simeon called Niger, meaning black. Maybe he was black skin, maybe he had black, I don't know, but he was called Simeon the Black. And then there was Lucius of Cyrene, and there are those who think this was actually Luke, Dr. Luke himself, who was writing this history. And then Manaen, he was brought up with Herod, not the Herod who just died there in chapter 12, not Herod Agrippa the First. But this is the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, the guy who beheaded John and wanted to see Jesus. But he somehow grew up in Herod's household, and Saul's there as well. And so we have these men. The church at Antioch was not a man-made institution following a man-made manual for church planting and church growth. It was a spiritual organism, and there's an emphasis throughout these few verses of the Holy Spirit at work. It's a spiritual organism that was operating according to God's word and God's work in that body. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And we've referred to this chapter before, and we probably will again as we go through Acts, because it talks about things spiritual, particularly spiritual gifts. And I want to read the first 11 verses and notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation or the making known of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's not for individual, you know, self-aggrandizement. That's for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now look down at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, and so forth. You'll notice in verse 28 it says God's appointed these in the church. But in verse 11, it says it's the one and the same Spirit who does all this, distributing to each one individually as He wills. In other words, God, who appointed these gifts and gifted men in the church, verse 28, is the Holy Spirit, verse 11. Or you could say the Holy Spirit, verse 11, is God, verse 28. And that is also emphasized in verses 4 through 6, where Paul goes forth and says, you know, there's all these different gifts, but they're the same Spirit, they're from the same Lord, they're from the same God who works all in all. In this whole concept of spiritual gifts, we see the doctrine of the triune God. The oneness of God with an emphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit. He's identified with God the Father. He's identified with Christ the Lord as one God. And then I want you to notice especially verse 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 6. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. That word activities, I'm using the New King James, is translated operations in the Authorized Version. Operations. We're talking about the operations of the church at Antioch. We're saying that it was furnished by the Holy Spirit. And there's work going on. The Spirit's working in these people and they're working. And they're working using these giftings and distributions from the Holy Spirit. But the operations of the Holy Spirit in the church of Antioch were not the same for every saint. That's Paul's teaching the first to the Corinthian church. You shouldn't all expect to be able to speak in tongues, for instance. Because the Spirit doesn't give everyone tongues. And besides, there's other gifts needed. And so in Antioch here, back to our text, chapter 13, 1, we're told specifically, at least, there were prophets and teachers. And we can assume there are also people with the gift of giving, because they had collected this relief fund and sent it down. And probably all kinds of gifts in this body. So the operations of the Holy Spirit in the church were not the same for every saint, and we shouldn't expect them all to be the same here. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 12. But at the same time, we could also say this, the operations of the Holy Spirit in the church of Antioch are not the same for every church. As the sovereign Spirit of God distributes as He wills, some churches, He may really enrich with all kinds of gifts for His purposes and His glory, maybe like this church at Antioch, because He's going to separate some out and send them down the road. And maybe other churches aren't enriched in the same manner. And it's not that, what do we need to do to get those? It's as the sovereign Spirit distributes as He wills. But there's still the operation of the Holy Spirit in every one of His church, And so we have the prophets, the teachers, the givers, and so forth, and they're diverse and they're flourishing because the Holy Spirit's at work in them. He's furnishing what He wills. He's furnishing what they need. If we trust God, He provides for what we need in the church. And in turn, the church is, verse 2, ministering to the Lord. And they ministered to the Lord. What does that mean? They ministered to the Lord. Does that mean they had a good worship service? Does that mean they sang a lot of praise hymns and psalms, and spiritual songs? We know it didn't mean that they offered animal sacrifices, even though most of them were Jews, probably. They didn't do that. So what does it mean they ministered to the Lord? I believe we can start with Acts 2:42 that characterized the church from the beginning at Pentecost, that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. I have no doubt that they were still continuing steadfastly in these things. And furthermore, we can take the context of Antioch here in chapters 11 and 13, and we can say that the scriptures say that at this church they were preaching the Lord Jesus, Acts 11, verse 19 and 20. And they were teaching and making disciples, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And they were giving for those who would have need, Acts chapter 11, verse 29. And they were fasting and praying, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And when we add these things together, in summary, we could say they were serving Christ by honoring the Lord's commandments and then instructing others to do the same. Because that's basically what discipleship is. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, this reproduction process. And it apparently was happening at Antioch. Saul and Barnabas had spent a year there teaching, and now we find here in chapter 13 there's prophets and teachers. And they're living the life of Christ. So all of this together is what ministering to the Lord means, but I'm not saying this is the sum total, but we get that picture at least, that snapshot of what it means. Preaching Jesus, teaching, making disciples, giving, fasting, praying for one another, serving Christ in these ways, honoring His commandments. So let me draw a couple applications. The first one is, ministering to the Lord in one way or the other ought to be the stated business and operations of churches and their teachers. Now that's stating the obvious. But it ought to be. It ought not to be our own agenda. It ought not to be trying to figure out what the will of the Lord is when we have the will of the Lord. It ought to be doing what He tells us, loving Him, keeping His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You go make disciples by teaching them all things I've commanded you. These are the orders we have here. This is how we operate. And so that ought to be our stated business, ministering to the Lord, and then understanding, unpacking that phrase, what does that mean? Secondly, ministering to the Lord, I think, does involve the worship service. When I ask that question, well, does this mean a nice worship service? Well, yes. It would involve worship service in that in the service of worship, when the church assembles, we do honor Christ our King, Christ our Lord. We honor Him as the holy, holy, holy God. We listen to His Word when we come here. We imbibe His Word by singing His Word. We imbibe it by praying His Word. We imbibe it by reading and proclaiming it. We imbibe it by eating it and drinking it. He's the King and He has spoken, and we're here to listen and receive His Word. And that honors Him. And all these parts of what we call the worship service are parts of making disciples. Discipleship is going on in this service as Christ is forming us and conforming us and renewing our will. But this is not the whole part of making disciples, and this is not the whole part of ministering to the Lord. It's not like because, you know, we've used this illustration before. Well, I'll serve the Lord in the Lord's day, and then I have the 6 days to do what I want to do. No. That's not what they were doing here at Antioch. It wasn't ministering to the Lord in a worship service on Sunday, and then do your own business the other days. And so that's why I want you to be careful in thinking that ministering to the Lord is not just a worship service. While the Lord's Day worship service involves ministering to the Lord, it's also the Lord's service to His people. Now, if you open up to the first page in your bulletin, at the top we say Lord's Day service. Now, you might take that to mean, oh, that's the day we come and serve the Lord. But when I put Lord's Day service at the top, I'm really implying it's the day when the Lord serves His people corporately. He's called us out from the world together. He's called us and assembled us on this day, marking it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then He serves us. It's a day that He's commanded us to come and rest. Come together, be refreshed. Come and be renewed. Come and be cleansed. Come and hear My word. Confess your sins. Come and be forgiven. Come and be made whole. Come and be encouraged. Come and be reproved as necessary. But all in all, be edified and built up and be strengthened so that then you can return to My vineyard the 6 days and labor, ministering to the Lord those 6 days in teaching and preaching. Yeah, not in the same ways, but privately as we read, in our families, with our neighbors, teaching, preaching, fasting, praying, working, honoring Him in our word, deed, and thought. Honoring Him in our families. Honoring Him in our workplaces. Honoring wherever we are, because as it says in Colossians 3:24, for you serve the Lord Christ. We have that calling. And we're going to come back to that in our conclusion. So this church was operating because it was furnished by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was working in them, and they are working that out, ministering to the Lord. But let's go on, and this is the bulk of the sermon here, the orders, number two. The orders given by the Holy Spirit to the church at Antioch regarding Barnabas and Saul. When you read through verses 2, 3, and 4 of these verses, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit calls. And the Holy Spirit sends. And foundational and underneath there, the basis for the Spirit speaking and calling and sending, it's understood that the Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to those He's regenerated. Regeneration is He takes people who are dead in their sins and He breathes the life of God into them so that they're able to receive and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They acknowledge their sins and they know that Christ is the only way I can be released from my sins. And that's called regeneration. The Spirit does that. He takes men dead and makes them alive in Christ. So that's behind all this. But here the action is He's speaking, He's called, He's sending. And we're going to consider those points, or those thoughts in points A and C under number two. But as the Holy Spirit speaks and calls and sends, the church responds to the Holy Spirit's work. And that's found there in these verses. The church is ministering to the Lord. The church is to separate out those who've been called. The church is to ordain and release them. And we'll consider those in points B and C. And so in these few verses, we get a very fascinating glimpse of what I think was the regular devotional life of this church at Antioch. And it included fasting and prayer surrounding worshiping the Lord. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to give them fresh direction. Now, I say that, and I want to give a caution. We certainly want a fresh ministration of the Spirit in our life and in the life of the body. But we're not waiting for fresh directions in the sense, okay, you go do this. Because He's given us the directions here. We can get a fresh ministration, we can get a fresh renewal of the Spirit in our life. But there were extraordinary things happening throughout Acts. One specific one is the Holy Spirit was inscripturating God's word for His body. Holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, were writing down what we have as Scripture today. That's not happening anymore. The church was going out beyond Israel to the nations. We're products of that, and it still is happening in that way. apostles were the pillar and the foundation of this church. We don't have apostles like that today. So there's extraordinary things happening, but we can still draw parallels, ordinary things. And it's while they're operating and functioning as Christ's body, though, that the Holy Spirit gives them orders regarding Barnabas and Saul. Verse 2, separate them out for me for the work to which I have called them. Those were extraordinary orders. But from those unique orders to Antioch concerning these two teachers, we want to draw parallels to church orders for the church today. And we do that. Presbyterians do that, and particularly the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, has done that. For example, we have a manual called the Book of Church Order. Now, I said this church wasn't one doing man-made manuals and all this. And I'm not suggesting that we are operating by a man-made manual. But our Book of Church Order is understanding what we believe the Scriptures were teaching about how a church should be governed. And so in the very first chapter, in the very first paragraph of our Book of Church Order, it says the scriptural form of church government, which is representative or Presbyterian, is comprehended or understood under five heads: the church, its members, its officers, its courts, its orders. Now, as we've gone thus far, 12 chapters into the book of Acts, we've already identified the first four of these heads. The church, well, they're at Pentecost. There was this new birth of believers in Christ formed into a body. They didn't know to call it a church, but they met daily, going from house to house, breaking bread. And as time went on, this assembly took on the name church and took on the name Christian and so forth. But it was a church. And its members were defined very early on, even there after the day of Pentecost, when Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as who are far off." And members of the church are believers and their children. We've also identified officers in the church. Certainly they had the apostles. But in Acts 6, when there was a dispute about whose widows were getting served and whose weren't, they established an office of deacon. Choose out men from among you that we can appoint over this task. We've identified in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, just this passing mention, "Hey, Barnabas and Saul, take this money we've collected and give it to the elders at Jerusalem." Well, where'd they come from? They were following Presbyterian elder polity. Presbyter means elder. That was what the Jewish synagogues were organized by. They adopted that system, and we see elders appointed and ordained in every church. So we have the church, its members, its officers. We've even seen courts already in the church. Now, we may have to think a little more on this than maybe other parts. But for instance, how many times have we read in Acts where something's happening outside of Jerusalem and it comes to the ears of Jerusalem and then they act and respond? They send someone. Check that out, Peter. Check that out, Barnabas. There was a form going on. There was a body, an organized body there. Check that out. And they also met for a dispute in Acts chapter 11. "Hey, we heard Peter took the gospel to Gentiles and they received the word." And they met in Jerusalem. Of course, Acts 15, we haven't come there yet, but it's that great Jerusalem council, which is considered a court deciding what is the gospel. Do you have to become a Jew? Do you have to be circumcised to become a believer, part of this church? And so there was a ruling made, a church court. So we have these things that comprehend or are understood as church government, but then we say, and its orders. What do we mean by church orders? Well, going back to our text, verse 2, they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Please, if you like, would you do this for me?" No. He gave orders. "Separate now to me," to the Holy Spirit, "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So from the standpoint of our text, we could say that the Holy Spirit ordered the Antioch church members and leaders to separate out these two men for the work the Holy Spirit had called them. And those orders that the Holy Spirit gave them included or involved solemn rituals of fasting and prayer, verse 3. Involved solemn rituals of election and ordination. It involved the solemn ritual of releasing them. So we'll look at all these things in just a moment to fulfill this call that the Holy Spirit had on them. That's from the standpoint of our text. From the standpoint of our church polity, the PCA is derived from Scripture that church orders deal with the doctrine of vocation. In the 16th chapter of our Book of Church Order manual, it's titled Church Orders, the Doctrine of Vocation. Now, when I use the word vocation, what do you think of? You think of, well, what do I do for a living? What am I employed in? And that's part of your calling. Vocation is derived from the Latin word voco, I call. It has to do with your calling. What are you called to do? Every one of you has a calling from the Lord. We're dealing in a more specific, particular calling, dealing with church orders, church officers and such. And so in our 16th chapter of the Book of Church Order, we read, ordinary vocation, ordinary calling to office in the church is the calling of God by the Spirit. Now I want you to look at verse 2, meditate on that as I read that phrase again from our Book of Order and see if there's not a parallel there. Verse 2 says, they ministered to the Lord. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. In our Book of Order, we say ordinary vocation to office in the church is the calling of God by the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, through the inward testimony of a good conscience. And so that leads us to point A, the inner call of the Holy Spirit. The inner call. Now, we have extraordinary callings taking place here in Acts 13. We have ordinary callings that go on today. There's an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. But here in the case of Barnabas and Saul, this is an extraordinary calling. Somehow the Holy Spirit's made known to that body, to that church, I want those two men. You separate them out for me. I'm sending them somewhere. I've called them. That, what we could say, would be an outward call of the Holy Spirit for this missional work. And we could also say, at least in the case of Saul, I don't know how Barnabas was converted to the Lord, but in the case of Saul, he had a very outward nature of conversion. Road to Damascus, there's other people with them, a light blinds them, the voice is speaking from heaven, he's converted. Many people don't have that kind of an outward conversion, outward call to the Lord. More often than not, today, when a man senses a call of God to the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word, it's an inner call of the Holy Spirit. It's not something visible or something audible that others hear or see. And so, at least in Presbyterianism, we speak of an inward testimony of a good conscience. An inward testimony of a good conscience, or the inner call. And if such a man in our PCA circles, if such a man eventually seeks the privilege to preach in pulpits of the PCA, we call that licensure. He seeks to be licensed, so he's permitted to preach in the pulpits of PCA churches. An exam is given to him. And the first thing he has to do in that exam is give a statement of his Christian experience and inward call to preach the gospel. Now, why do we ask for him to give that testimony? Well, one, we want to know how the grace of God's worked in his life. How was he brought to the Lord? We want to know how he thinks he's got this call by God to preach God's word. And so we want him to explain that. We want him to give reasons why he's doing that. You see, the reason we ask that is an inner call today is very subjective. Anybody could say, I feel called to preach. I feel called to the office of pastor. And we say, okay, how do you know that? Whereas in the case of Barnabas and Saul, I would say it was very objective. Somehow the Holy Spirit made it very clear and known, those two are mine, separate them out. So how do we deal with this subjectiveness? Well, we deal with it by examination. How do we measure that inner call? First, by the person's testimony, his testimony of a good conscience, his profession of faith, his reasons why he believes he's called. And the second way we measure it is by gifts, productivity, and desire. For instance, when the Spirit called Barnabas and Saul, they were not novices or rookies. When we use the word novice today in terms of the Scripture, in fact, it's used in 1 Timothy 3 for the qualifications of an elder. They're not to be a novice. We're talking about somebody who should not be a new convert, recent convert to the Lord. By this time, Barnabas and Saul had been believers for years. Probably a decade at least. Converted to Christ. They're not novices. And they're not rookies. They've been working in the church. We've seen Barnabas just everywhere he's at, he's working in the church for the profit of all. And Saul, everywhere he's been since his conversion, he's been teaching. And they both spent the year teaching there at Antioch. Teaching and making disciples. So they're not rookies. They're not novices. They've demonstrated that they're Christian. They've demonstrated the necessary gifts. They've demonstrated that they are diligent. They've demonstrated they have a desire to do the work of evangelizing and church planting. Barnabas and Saul were gifted prophets and teachers by the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 1. They're not just seminary trained. Seminary training is important, or training in the gospel ministry is important in that formal sense, but it doesn't substitute for the Holy Spirit doing a work in the person's heart, calling them. And so they're called, they're productive, they're gifted, they're gifted men, they're productive, and by that I mean they're hardworking, and that's recorded throughout Acts and throughout the epistles. And furthermore, God put this desire in them for this calling to preach the gospel where it wasn't preached. That's also evident in Acts. And in fact, Paul writes in some of his letters, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He was compelled to preach the gospel. So he had that desire. No one's forcing him. They're gifted. They're productive. They have the desire. Let's draw an application. All those who are separated by the Holy Spirit today to minister to the Lord as an officer in Christ's church are separated to work. I didn't mean they're separated to do a work. I mean they're separated to work hard. That it's a labor and they need to be a hard-working, diligent person. Oftentimes they have to be self-discipline because they're not necessarily clocking in the same way that a lot of employees do. And so they have to show that they have that work ethic. Christ's servants are not to be idle. In the PCA, we require at least 1 year of internship of those who believe they're called. Why? To give trial concerning their gifts and abilities to rule as teaching elders in order that the sacred office may not be degraded by being committed to weak or unworthy men. Again, today, the Spirit operates in a way that's different. There's still the inner call of men, but it's subjective. So we have this trial period, this internship. And it's a time for evaluation. It's a time for the man who thinks he's called to the ministry to evaluate himself. And while he's getting to try teaching and preaching in churches, while he's getting to try ministering to the Lord in various capacities, he can evaluate how the church responds to him. Are they edified? Do they benefit or not? It's a time of evaluation for the church as well, because as this man tries preaching, tries teaching, tries these various gifts, they're evaluating him, and the elders, the court is evaluating him, whether he gives evidence of the necessary gifts, whether he has the proper family life, the proper work ethic, if he's faithful in his doctrine. In other words, we're taking 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications for elders, and we're evaluating the man. evaluating whether his inner call is really of the Spirit or just, you know, boy, he thinks he might like to try that. And so this is the first part of point B, the outward consent of the church. You have these trial periods and these evaluation periods, and then we move on. There's still more of the outward consent of the church, because without a call, as the Holy Spirit made there in Acts 13 to the church at Antioch, we believe a man's inner call must be confirmed by the consent of the church. And you know what's interesting? Even in this situation with Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, even though the Spirit clearly said, these two, separate them out, I've called them, even then, the church at Antioch gives their consent. It's not like they're saying, okay, Holy Spirit, but they go through this process of prayer and fasting, ordaining and releasing, and I would suggest to you as well, electing. They put their consent, this outward consent, this formality. And you'll notice there in your outline under point B, these two phrases, manifest approbation of God's people and concurring judgment of a lawful court of the church. Now those are big, wordy, heady phrases, but under that first phrase, or by that first phrase in the parentheses, put the word election. Manifest approbation of God's people is the people are giving their consent by election. I agree. I see God's work in this man's life. I've benefited from his ministry. There's election. Then the other phrase, concurring judgment of lawful court of the church, put there ordination. The laying on of the hands, setting them apart for this work, this calling. This is our polity. Let me read to you from our book of order. Starting back with that paragraph you've already heard, ordinary vocation, ordinary calling to office in the church is the calling of God by the Spirit through the inward testimony of a good conscience, the manifest approbation of God's people, and the concurring judgment of a lawful court of the church. And then we explain those last two phrases that you have there under point B. The government of the church is by officers gifted to represent Christ and the right of God's people to recognize by election to office those so gifted is inalienable. Therefore, no man can be placed over a church in any office without the election or at least the consent of that church. We're not a bishopric. We're not a hierarchy. There's not going to come a call someday to Elder Greenwald and Elder Dykema saying, oh, by the way, we're moving Pastor Pennington down the road and we're going to bring this man in and he's going to be your new pastor. We're not that. We don't believe that's biblical. We believe the recognition, the right to give consent by election to office is inalienable. That's part of what God has taught in his word. And then that third phrase, that concurring judgment of a lawful court, upon those whom God calls to bear office in his church, he bestows suitable gifts for the discharge of their various teachers or various duties. You wouldn't want to call somebody to be a teacher who can't teach, right? That doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't want to call someone to come and be an administrator who can't administrate. And so you need the suitable gifts. And it's indispensable that besides possessing the necessary gifts and abilities, natural and acquired, everyone admitted to an office should be sound in the faith and his life be according to godliness. Wherefore, every candidate for office is to be approved by the court by which he is to be ordained. And so that's where in our situation, the presbytery examines a man's doctrine, his understanding of God's word, his understanding of church polity and government, his understanding of church history. How has God worked through the centuries? You know, his testimony, his life, how does he live, his marriage, his family, and so forth. Well, this is our polity. Does it have basis from God's word? That's the question. This part of election and ordination, is that part of God's word? I answer that it is yes, indeed. On a church giving consent by electing its officers and then ordaining them by a church court, we have examples already in the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 3, Acts 6:3. When that dispute broke out about the widows, the 12 summoned all the multitude of the disciples and they said, "Hey, you brethren, you seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." And then they give the qualifications. "You do that, you seek them out who are qualified, and then we will appoint them over this business." Verse 6, actually verse 5, that it pleased the multitude. They chose, the congregation chose 7 men. Verse 6, the congregation set their chosen ones, their elected ones, before the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them, ordained them. We have the election and ordination of deacons right there in Acts 6. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, we're not there yet in our study, but this is a very interesting verse. Acts 14, 23. "At the end of their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned back to the places they had witnessed and planted churches, and they set up orders, church orders. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Some of your translations might say they ordained elders in every church. That almost might look top down, like I said, we're not. That it looks like somebody in a hierarchy is just saying, "Okay, you're going to be the elder, you're going to be the elder, you're going to be the elder." The only problem with that is the verbal phrase, "had appointed." You want a little Greek this morning? Here's a Greek word for you. Kairotoneo. Kairotoneo. That's just to let you know I can speak a little Greek. Right? Now, kairotoneo, it's a compound word. In the first part, kairo means hand. And that word means to vote by stretching or lifting up the hand. To choose by vote. It's a word that was used in those Greek democratic assembly states where they would the people would vote. And so here we have this voting, this choosing. And Calvin believes that Luke was tying together that idea along with the ordination idea, that the congregation's choosing these men who are qualified to be their elders, and then Paul and Barnabas comes over and lays hands on them, ordains them as elders. This word is used by Paul also in 2 Corinthians 8:19. But I think the concept is found even in Acts 13, verse 2, where the Spirit says, "Separate to me." In that separation, there's a consent of the church. Maybe a vote, maybe not, but there was a consent of the church that these two should go, that these two have been called by the Holy Spirit. And Calvin, in commenting on this verse, goes on to say, "There's no lawful election of pastors, save only wherein God is chief." But the idea is he understood election to be taking place there. The congregation electing, and then in verse 3, the leaders ordaining. Well, before we would ordain a man to the ministry, after his licensure and trial exam, his internship and so forth, we'd have another exam, an ordination exam. But these men were examined, you could say, immediately by the Holy Spirit. "Separate them out. I've called them." Furthermore, they've spent a year at that church. The church knew them. They were quite fine. These men can be sent out. And this brings us to the final point. The release by the church and the sending by the Holy Spirit. So it says, "Then having fasted and prayed," verse 3, "they laid hands on them and they sent them away." So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and so forth. So verse 3 says the church sent them away after ordaining them. And verse 4 says the Holy Spirit sent them. And it sounds like there's a double sending. The church sends them, the Holy Spirit sends them. That sounds neat. We often speak of a church, the sending church for missionaries. The missionaries were sent out by this church. What's interesting, there's a little more Greek. I'm not going to give you a Greek word, but there are two different Greek words, verse 3 and verse 4. They're translated sent. I don't know why the translators translate them the same. But in verse 3, the word that's translated sent actually means to release them, to let them go. And in that sense, it's a passive sending. Whereas in verse 4, it's a more definitive word, send. The Holy Spirit's the active sender. The Holy Spirit's the one doing the action. The church is acknowledging, yes, and releasing and letting go. So we might speak maybe better of a a mother church releasing some of its mature, qualified children to go and reproduce spiritual sons and daughters of the living God. And I say mature because verse 1, Barnabas and Saul came out of a pool of very qualified, gifted men leading that church. These ministers of the gospel didn't come out of just rookies, fresh out of school type of stuff. And I'm not saying that doesn't mean we shouldn't ordain certain ones, but they had experience. They were leading faithfully. Well, this short text emphasizes that God is the head of the church universally, and God is the head of each visible congregation making up His church, like here at Antioch. God is the head of this church, Trinity. And this text emphasizes the living, breathing, speaking, calling, sending work of the Holy Spirit. And this text emphasizes the church is ordered by the Holy Spirit, setting over each congregation those whom He would, leaders who would govern the proceedings and order of the church. And therefore we gather that, yes, the Holy Spirit is God indeed. He's not operating on His own. He's the Spirit of God. He's reflecting and bringing the glory to Jesus, the head of the church, and we're called the body of Christ. But we gather and we see the Holy Spirit doing this gathering and this sending, and it agrees with what we read in the prophets, Isaiah 48:16, "And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." So yes, the church, you could say, sins, but it's really releasing. It's the Spirit. And Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and sent me." So the Holy Spirit is a person truly subsisting in God, and no man and no church can refuse Him. We can only separate and consent and let go and release when He speaks and calls and sends. So here's a conclusion. Acts 13 deals with extraordinary calling to extraordinary office. The office of apostle going to the Gentiles. Totally new. And for that time, being the foundation of the church. And from that extraordinary, the church has drawn parallels to ordinary vocation, to ordinary offices like elder, and we refer to evangelists, like missionaries. But at that point, you might think, okay, this is a big yawn. That's okay for Pastor Pennington and presbyters and elders to talk about. What does this have to do with me? Well, number one, it has to do with you because the Holy Spirit's put these leaders over you through the means of qualifying them and evaluating them and electing them and ordaining them. And then you're to give heed to them because they watch for your souls as those whom is given account. They represent Christ. But there's another calling too, besides the extraordinary calling and the ordinary calling to elder. The Holy Spirit has a calling on all believers. Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." 1 Thessalonians 2:12. "Walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." And our calling begins with the effectual calling of God's Spirit, whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery, and He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our will so that He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. He saved us and called us with that holy calling. We're to live worthy of that. Each Christian. It's sometimes been called the priesthood of believers by the Reformers. 1 Peter 2:5, "Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up a holy priesthood." But your priesthood of believers doesn't mean, well, I'm a priest, so I don't need anyone else. No, it's within the confines of the church. Luther liked to say, every Christian is a cleric. Every Christian's clergy. Every Christian is someone else's priest, and we're all priests to one another. Priestly ministry is ministry within and to the church. And to be a priest means to be a priest for someone. It doesn't just mean, well, I don't need anyone else. Ultimately, Christ is our one and only great high priest, our only access to the holy God. But then he, the great high priest, has called you to minister to him by ministering to one another, interceding for one another, praying for one another, and all the other one another's throughout the New Testament. That's your calling. That's your mission. And then to help you in your calling and your mission, Christ has given to his body pastors and teachers to build up, to teach, to edify, and so forth. And so we have the operations and the order of the church through the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're in these details of government, church government, and that you are a God of order, and so we ought to follow your order. We thank you for laying this pattern for us so that we might do things decently and in honor and glorifying to you. We ask that you give us good understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.